Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. So I'm going to read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, excuse me, and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we just thank you that, Lord, we have the freedom and the privilege to be able to come together and open these scriptures, your holy word, and consider the things written here for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our instruction. And Lord, we pray that as we consider again this great passage, this sermon that the Apostle Paul preached so long ago in Athens, to Gentile, pagan Gentiles, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and show us the relevance of these things. Help us, Lord God, equip those of us who believe, Lord God, to be more effective in communicating the gospel with others. And Lord God, if there's any amongst us this evening, Lord God, who as yet in our lives have never responded to the gospel in a way that, Lord God, we have come and confessed our sins to you and turned from our sins, believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that, Lord God, you would move upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring us, Lord God, to that place, Lord, where we know with a certainty in our hearts that Jesus is our Saviour. So we just commit ourselves to ourselves now to you, and we just ask that you will speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's message here that he preached in Athens long ago on a place called Mars Hill. And he preached this message to, well, some of the people listening were philosophers of various sorts, Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, it says. Others were people who, it says, just like to spend the time talking about and hearing the latest thing that had come along, the latest fad, the latest idea that had come along. Whoever they were and whatever they were, the fact is, the people Paul was speaking to here, the vast majority of them were biblically ignorant, biblically illiterate. They did not know what the Bible said. They had no idea about the teaching of the Bible, the Word of God. Just like most people in modern Britain today, they were biblically illiterate. Pains me to say that. We've commented on this as we've looked at this passage the last few weeks. You know, most of us here this evening, perhaps all of us, remember when we were kids growing up at school, at least you had an assembly and they taught you some verses from the Bible, taught you the Lord's Prayer, maybe they taught you the Ten Commandments, whatever it was. You knew something about the Bible. You maybe, your parents, like me, maybe my parents sent me to Sunday school. They weren't churchgoers themselves. They would have said they were Christian if asked, but they weren't born again. But they sent me and my brothers along to a local Sunday school where we got taught the Bible. And the fact is, a lot of people in those days at least knew some of the Bible. I don't think you could say that was so anymore. I think we live in a country where the vast majority of people are biblically illiterate. And these were the sort of people who Paul was preaching to here. I'm not saying they weren't clever. Don't forget, some of these were philosophers. I'm not saying they weren't clever people. I'm not saying they weren't intellectual. But they were biblically illiterate in that sense. So we've been considering the approach that Paul took with these people. See, he wanted to preach the gospel to them. As far as Paul was concerned, he had no other message for them. Certainly, had he wanted to, Paul would have been quite capable of talking with these people on a number of subjects. I'm convinced of that. I've read Paul's epistles, I've read Acts of the Apostles through and through, I don't know how many times in my life. And what I've come to understand about the Apostle Paul, he was a man who had a good brain. He had a good mind. He was an intellectual man. I think, had he wanted to, the Apostle Paul could have been engaging in conversation on a number of subjects. He could have talked about religion. He could have talked about philosophy. He could have talked about theology. He could have talked about history. No doubt he could have talked on a lot of subjects, and the philosophers and the people of Athens would have been enthralled and enjoyed the discussion. Of that I'm sure. But as he said to the Corinthians when he wrote to them, he chose to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified. He said, you know, some want to see a sign and some look for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. That was his message. And that's all he wanted to really to preach to these people. But what this passage in Acts 17 demonstrates, I think, and what is so important for us as Christians today, if we want to communicate the gospel with the people in our society who are biblically illiterate, it demonstrates Paul's approach to communicating the gospel with people who were biblically illiterate. And the approach that he takes here is different than the approach that he took, say, with Jews in the synagogue. Because with Jews in the synagogue, as I've repeated over and over the last few weeks, he wasn't dealing with biblically illiterate people. He was dealing, when he talked to Jews, with people who knew the Bible. So in a sense, all he had to do with Jews was prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And he did it by using the scriptures they revered, the scriptures they knew, the scriptures that they loved. So he talked Isaiah 53 with them. He talked Passover with them. He talked all those things with them, and they understood the concepts. But you see, here, when he's dealing with these pagans, he has to start further back than that. He has to begin at the beginning, so to speak, with creation and the nature of God himself. And I'm saying that, you know, in our culture today, I think with many people, you've got to do that. You know, it's easy to think, you know, all the gospel is say to people, you know, you've got to believe in Jesus died for your sins, you've got to believe in Jesus. And that's true, of course. But for them who don't even know who God is, for those who've been brought up with the idea that there is no God, that the world's, you know, the universe is 13.2 billion years old and we are the end result of a lot of millions of years of evolution, you know, you maybe got to start a bit further back with that. How did the world come into existence? Who made it? Who's God? What is he like? And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. So, having done that, and we're not going to go over any of that again this evening, I want us to start to come to verses 30 and 31. Because here you see, in verses 30 and 31, Paul starts to bring his message to a conclusion. Now, it would appear that so far, they've listened to the things that he said. We've just read it again there, you know, all about who God is and what God's like. You know, he's not made of gold. He's not like a... He doesn't need a temple to live in. He doesn't live in a shrine. He's not something that can be devised by art and man's craft and made out of gold and silver in the likeness of an animal. God's not like that. Paul has shown them, you know, God's the creator of all things and the giver of life. Okay, and they've listened to all this, and it seems to me so far that they've listened without interrupting and without any response. But what brings the response here, it seems to me, is when he starts to apply this to them personally. And especially his reference to the resurrection. See, think about it. You know, you can, you know, a person could listen to someone talking about God or religion or whatever it is, and even listening to someone talk about their view, their personal choice of religion or what they think God is. And some people might listen to that and they might find it all very interesting. Other people might listen to it and think it's all rather dull. Some people might consider it something worth thinking about. And others might just mock at the whole idea of religion. I suppose RE in schools, religious education, I suppose is a bit like that. Because what happens in an RE class is that they teach the kids a bit of what Christians believe, a bit about what Muslims believe, a bit about what Hindus believe, and I suppose some kids might think it's all a lot of rubbish, and other kids might think it's kind of interesting, but as a subject in itself, it kind of requires no response, does it? You can listen to that, and you're either interested in it, or you're not. But the thing about the Christian gospel, when it's preached correctly, is it always challenges the sinner to make a response to it, you see. And the sinner has to make a response. You see, you can't hold, a person can't hold the Christian gospel simply as something that's rather interesting, but not something that he needs to do anything about. It calls for a response in those who hear it. And actually, I would go as far as to say, is it always gets a response? Does the gospel rightly preached? In fact, Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians comments on this. When I say it always gets a response, it doesn't necessarily always get the response we would like it to have, but it does get a response. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, what Paul is saying is, wherever we go, we preach the gospel. And whatever people do with that is a response that actually is going to result in something. Life everlasting or death. And there is always a response. See, take what Paul says here, for example. He's gone through all this teaching about who God is and what God is like based on his initial claim to these people that he's going to show them who the unknown God is. They worship this God who they don't know, called the unknown God. And I imagine that as he did that, through what we read here in verses 24 through 29, they're perhaps listening intently to what he's saying, and they're weighing up the things in the mind, what he's saying. Maybe they're umming and eyeing and thinking, maybe. Maybe they're thinking about what he's saying. But then he comes to what he says in verse 30. "Truly," Paul says, These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I imagine it's that gets the hackles of some of these people up. Ignorance? Who's he calling ignorant? I imagine some of them thinking, who does he think he is to call us ignorant? Does he not know who we are? We're Stoic philosophers. We are Epicurean philosophers. Does he not know who we are? It's a problem, this, that affects especially the intellectual type, who likes to think he knows how it is. It's problematic, for example, among those people who've swallowed this whole idea of Big Bang evolution, who do not call it a theory anymore. It's not the theory of evolution anymore. They believe that science has proved it. And they put up men like Stephen Hawking, the man in the wheelchair with the funny voice. You know, they put him forward as one of the greatest minds on earth today. And someone who believes in Big Bang evolution. They put up people like David Attenborough, who seems to have all this knowledge of natural history and all the rest of it, and they put him forward, people like that, as great intellects, Richard Dawkins and others, and they say, well, if Stephen Hawking says it, it must be true. If David Attenborough believes it, and the BBC put it all out on the documentary, it must be true. If Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford University, if he says it, and he's written books, then it must be true. Science has proved it, they say. But then the word of God comes along and it says, Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart there's no God. They're all corrupt. Furthermore, it tells us why. It goes on to say in Psalm 14, there is none who understands. And the Bible actually tells us why that is so. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't understand. They're foolish in the hearts and don't understand because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds so they can't understand. And to the Richard Dawkins of this world, that's offensive. That is not only offensive, it's ridiculous. It's not such a person as Satan, according to him. It's a myth. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that this ignorance is willful ignorance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 10 to 12. It's willful ignorance. And it tells us in Romans 1, 18 and 19, that man suppresses the truth. Even when the truth is stirring him in the faith, and it is. You know, watch a David Attenborough documentary. Actually, it's interesting this, because some of us went to this Answers in Genesis conference a few months ago, and one man said, the interesting thing is, and this is God's sense of humour. There have actually been people who have become saved as a result of watching a David Attenborough documentary. Because despite what David Attenborough was saying, they were just so overwhelmed by the beauty and complexity and glory of the creation that despite what he was saying, they knew in their heart there's got to be a creator. And that ultimately led them to the gospel, you see. And isn't that the sovereignty of God? I mean, that's amazing. But you see, what people do, even though the truth is so obvious and stirring them in the face, it says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that, you see, leads to a reaction as far as the gospel is concerned. And the reaction is, they reject it. The gospel rightly preached, though, doesn't stop merely with exposing man's sin. In that case, the sin of man's arrogance and pride in thinking that he knows, even though God says he's a fool. The Bible doesn't stop at exposing man's sin. It calls him to repentance. Let me read it again. It says, God has these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel calls him to repentance. In other words, to abandon his sin and to turn to God, to turn to the true God. Now, we've just been speaking about the sin of human pride and willful ignorance and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What would repentance mean for someone like that? For the Stephen Hawkins of this world, for the Richard Dawkins of this world, what would repentance mean? Of course, it would mean they would have to abandon the godless philosophy that right now they hold and they teach, wouldn't it? That's what repentance would mean. Dawkins couldn't become a Christian without abandoning his evolution. And if I was him, I'd have to bring out another book. Say, why I've been wrong in every other book I've written up to this point. I would have to write that book, wouldn't you, if you were him? That's what repentance would mean for him. And he would have to receive the love of the truth in its place. But you see, whatever the nature of the sin that characterizes a person's life, when the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, exposes what it is, it calls that sinner to repent. And that is bound to bring a reaction. And the sinner will always respond, one way or the other. Either he will accept what the word of God is saying to him, he will either accept that it's true, and that which characterizes his life is sin, and he will repent of it, or else he'll dig his heels in, and he'll refuse to accept that what he's doing is sin at all, and he'll continue as he is, won't he? Either way, it's a response. And of course, there are some kinds of sin that are becoming more and more prominent today that sinners are going to great lengths in insisting on their rights to carry on as they are. I think you know what I'm talking about. Even to promote what the Bible clearly declares to be sin in the eyes of God, they are declaring it as a perfectly acceptable way of life. And in doing so, they may change the laws to support their behaviour. They may change public opinion. And I know everybody keeps telling me there's only 3% of the population or whatever it is, but from where I'm standing, for a lot of people, opinion has changed and become more accepting of those kinds of things, even if they don't follow it themselves. But you see, they may change the laws and they may change public opinion, but what they can't do and what they won't do is change God's mind. Because, you know, God is the same yesterday, today and forever. His standard is already perfect. He's not going to lower it for anybody, and he doesn't need to raise it because it's as high as it possibly could be. His standard is perfect in every way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 in that great Sermon on the Mount. To anybody who thinks, well, the Old Testament is all law, but Jesus did away with all that and just said, well, let's love one another and get on with it, that kind of an idea. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled, is what Jesus said. You see, there are some people, and some of them are in the church, I have to say, who say that the kinds of sin that we are referring to here, well, that's all Old Testament. You find it in Leviticus, you know, in places like that. But there's more in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament that refers to it as sin also. Okay? Now, they can change the laws, they can change public opinion, but they won't change God. And they won't bring down the standard of his law. The word of God, Jesus said, stands forever. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Now, they might bring out new versions of the Bible that are written specifically to kind of support their point of view. But all that is a perversion of the original text. And it's not even a proper translation of the Bible. A Bible that is a proper translation pays attention to the original languages and the original texts. That's a true translation. The word of God still stands. And it calls all men everywhere to repent. And friends, that will always get a reaction and produce a response one way or another. And now, what Paul says next is the thing their response will be based on. What they believe about this. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now calls all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Why does a person need to repent? Because God has appointed a day when he's going to judge all the world. We will all appear before the judgment seat of God, is what the Bible says. That's why. And you see, what a person believes about that, I put it to you, will determine to some extent what his response will be to the message of the gospel, and especially to this call to repentance. For example, if he's an atheist, so-called atheists, because you know God don't believe in atheists, don't you? Atheist says he don't believe in God, God don't believe in atheists. But there are people who call themselves atheists. And interestingly, we were doing something with the young people the other night, you know, and I don't go on the British humanist and atheist website every day of the week, but I had cause to do so to get some information on this particular occasion, and I was reminded when I did so of this Buzz poster campaign that the Humanist and Atheist Society of Great Britain ran a few years ago, and they did it in London on the side of London buses, and it proved so popular that they actually did it in various other towns in the UK. And basically they had this poster, and the poster said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." That's what the poster said. You know, interestingly, they put themselves, "There's probably no God." So that's to me suggests they're not altogether persuaded, but there we are. "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." I could preach a sermon on that, you know. Because that actually tells us what they think of God. If there is a God, he just wants to spoil you, stop you from enjoying your life. You know, I'm a Christian believer. I enjoy my life. Believing in God don't stop me enjoying myself. That's a delusion if ever there was one. But there we are. See, the thing is, the atheist, person who believes in Big Bang evolution, all the rest of it, well, as far as he's concerned, there is no God. Therefore, there is no judgment. There's no heaven. There's no hell. So therefore, this life is all you've got. May as well eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what you might as well do. Because there's nothing, you're not going to give an account to anybody. When you're dead, that's it. So what's all this talk about the need to repent? What for? You're not even going to have your day in court, God's court, because there is no God, see? So that's a response to the gospel, isn't it? Based on the idea there's no judgment to face. But if we believe the Bible, I'm trying to bring this to a close, if we believe in the Bible teaches us something entirely different. The Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, then what? After this, the judgment. Or, as it puts it here, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's ordained. And it's obvious from what it says who that person is. It's the Son of God. Because he raised him from the dead. He's shown it to us by raising him from the dead. So he's appointed this day. And he's going to judge us in righteousness. What does that mean? Well, he's going to judge us, first of all, in a just and righteous way. That means if when the person stands before him, he is a sinner, guilty of transgressing God's holy law, standing alone in the dock, in that condition and position, what can a righteous judge do who judges righteously? He ain't going to take no bribe. There's going to be no good saying to him, well, I admit I did that, Your Honour, but I did a lot of these good things too, so does that not count for anything? The person who's found guilty of thieving in a court, does it do him any good to say, well, I know I burgled those 150 houses, Your Honour, but hey, I gave some money to charity last year. I mean, is that not going to, you know, lessen my... A righteous judge cannot accept that. God will judge righteously. It also means he'll judge with perfect knowledge. He judges according to a right understanding of what that person's done. And Hebrews 4 tells us that, doesn't he? He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of ours. Nothing's hidden from his view. What hope has anyone got then? Since we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only one hope. It's Jesus, who paid the price for us. Who paid the penalty that the law demands for our sin. It's Jesus. He's your only hope. No, fact is, 10 out of 10 people die. I know. This is something nobody wants to think about. Everybody's, it's like the elephant in the room, isn't it? Death. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to think about it. Nobody wants to have a discussion about it. The only thing they want to do about it is get a life insurance policy. As though that's going to kind of help. So the people who's going to help is the ones you leave behind. 10 out of 10 die. Except perhaps the rapture might happen for some people first. But, you know, that aside, the statistics are plain to see. 10 out of 10 people die. And the question this raises is what happens when a person dies? The atheist says nothing. Put you in the ground, that's it. Your conscience and out. It's all over. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once and after this the judgment. What a person believes depends, determines, I think, how he's going to respond to that gospel. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, you are not simply interested in people hearing something about religion. The gospel, Lord God, is actually, it calls for a response in all who hear it, and all who do hear it do respond. There's no such a thing as sitting on the fence. Jesus said, who's not for me is against me. And Lord, I'm conscious of the fact that on Saturday, God willing, Lord, we're going to go again into the streets of Chorley and we're going to share the gospel one way or another with people. Some will receive gospel tracts, some we may have conversation with. Perhaps we might preach or share the gospel in song, but Lord God, the gospel will go forth. Many has been the time I've come away from that and thought there's no response at all. Lord God, actually that isn't true. We realise that there is a response. The response may be rejection, it's not the response we want to see, but it's a response nonetheless. Father, I pray that, Lord God, you look upon this land of ours with all its Christian heritage and all its Christian past and all the blessings, Lord God, you've granted this nation in the past. And I pray that, Lord God, you might be pleased to move again in mercy amongst the people of this country. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men and women from amongst your people in this land that might be willing and prepared and ready and able, Lord God, to share the gospel with others as you give us opportunity. Sometimes that opportunity comes, Lord God, unexpected on a day-to-day basis. Lord God, Lord, last week I was given an opportunity at work, and Lord God, forgive me, I didn't take it. Lord God, I knew what was happening, and Lord God, didn't rise to the occasion. And Lord God, how many times we've done that, and Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us. I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us, Lord, keep our eyes open and always be ready, Lord God, to give a reason for the hope that is in us as those opportunities arise. Lord God, and I pray that, Lord, we might have the joy of seeing men and women and boys and girls one for you. For this I ask in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.